All right. Well, amen, right? Anybody? Once again, those were actually just the perfect songs for what we're going to talk about this morning. And we've finished up our study in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and had a small break. And now we're going to do a little sauntering in the Psalms for the next few weeks. And just going to pick the ones that I want to go through. And starting off this week, I've been thinking a lot lately about what is worship. And again, those songs were perfect for that. But, you know, oftentimes we think of worship as just the music portion of our service. And the reality is we were created to worship. God created us with an inner longing to worship something. And we see that in the remotest parts of the world where there's no gospel witness, but people create shrines and they create gods and things that they worship because we were created with it's part of our makeup to worship. And so as I've been thinking about this, and I mentioned in a message a while back that the job of song leader is kind of a thankless job, and everybody has their opinions on what we should do and how it should sound and what it should look like, and for some reason we're okay with just letting that be known, where in other parts of the service or the worship, maybe we're not as apt to share that. When I was leading worship at this church back in the early 2000s, there was kind of the contrast between hymns and choruses. And I heard all about it, too many choruses, too many hymns, and everybody was on the different side of the fence. And I read this week and I thought this is very fitting, but an old farmer, he went to a big city and went to the big city church, and when he got home, his wife was kind of giving him the what about and asking how did it go, and he said, well, it was good, but it was different. And she said, well, how so? And he said, well, we sang these things called choruses, and this kind of explains what a chorus is, right? And at least back in those days. And she said, well, what is that? You have to explain it to me. This was his definition. He said, well, it's like this. A hymn would be, if I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, that's a hymn. He said, for a chorus, I would say, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, Martha, the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black and white cows, the cows, 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 are in the corn. They're in the corn. The corn, the cows are in the corn, and that's a chorus. So we all get that, and the argument always was they're so repetitive, and now we have more contemporary stuff where we sing and it's deep theological stuff. Like Travis said, when you look at the words of what we're singing, it's not just by random that we put it up there. And there's a lot of worship music out there today that isn't good and it isn't theologically correct, and it sounds kind of like that, and you see some of these churches where it's like a rock concert that people are, you know, it's kind of twisted. But again, worship isn't just that. It isn't just the music, and that's what we want to talk about today. It's much deeper than that. So we're in Psalm 84 is what we're going to read today. And you might look at that and actually say, well, I wouldn't pick that as the worship psalm, but I think we see a good picture of actually a life of worship, whereas some of the other psalms are very worshipful and just calling on the majesty and beauty of God. But we'll see as we work through this morning in Psalm 84. So if you've found your place there, we'll stand together as we read from the Word of God. Psalm 84. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah, and he says, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways of Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rains cover it with blessing. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayers. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. And you look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we open up your word again, we just ask you to guide us. Lord, we know that this is where truth is found. This is where we look to know the heart of the living God, what it means to serve, what it means to worship you with all of our lives. And so I just pray this morning that you would guide us. How blessed is the man who worships the living God. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we're talking about worship, and a biblical theology of worship is much deeper than just music. It's much deeper than the externals. Although those are helpful tools, those are things that lead us, that help us in worshiping God, that is not actually what worship is. Worship flows from the heart. Jesus said in John 4 to the woman at the well, I'm going to turn there if you want to, John 4. Verse 23, as he's talking to her, he says, "But an hour is coming and is now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." And so she was talking about that the ancestor said that we had to go to Jerusalem, and there was debate, and that we kind of see that play out in the psalm, where this psalmist is longing for the temple, longing to be in the presence of God. But Jesus then goes on to say, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so we see that it's a much deeper thing than just singing, although we see that again throughout the Psalms. We see that in the life of David as he danced before the Lord. That was worship, but those are just things that are used towards that end. It's not worship itself. So if we look into kind of some definitions, Webster's dictionary says it's worship is reverence offered to a divine being or a supernatural power, also an act expressing such reverence. And so that's a pretty generic kind of, doesn't mean a whole lot, but the Dictionary of Biblical Theology says praise, adoration, reverence of God, both in public and in private. So again, it's an entire life thing. It is a celebration of the worthiness of God by which honor is given to his name. And so when we come and we sing songs and we don't like the way that the rhythm goes or the way that the drum sounds, or we just don't even like the song or whatever the case may be, we've missed the entire point of what worship is. If nothing else, we should sit and just read the words and soak in what it is that God is saying, what the song is proclaiming from the Word of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 gives a fairly good definition of what it means to worship. And I was thinking about this. If you guys are from the old Zor days, you went through the PAL program, and you should have this memorized. I don't know if I can call on anybody, but maybe not. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So presenting yourself, your life before the Lord, that's what it means to a living sacrifice. That is our act of service of worship to God. And he goes on, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So how do we not be conformed to the world? There are so many pressures from the world, from the outside, drawing us to, again, we've talked about over and over, people who say, well, truth, I come up with my own truth, I make my own reality. But this is a call back to the Word of God. This is a call to understanding and to knowing the God of the Bible who wrote the Bible for us, to know Him. And so that's kind of our worship. It's a giving of our entire lives. It's a giving to knowing Him, to understanding who he is and what he would have for us to do in life and how to live. So it's not limited to an act, but it's when it's done properly, it's a heart attitude. It's worshiping God in with all of our being. So we'll get on to this psalm then, Psalm 84. So again, it's the sons of Korah, and we won't go into all of their history, but Korah is the they rebelled against Moses, if you remember, in the Old Testament. But then they became gatekeepers, basically, at the temple. And so this psalm is thought to have been something that they would rehearse or recite on their way to Jerusalem when they would make their pilgrimages to worship in Jerusalem. And so one thing we have to understand is that the Jews were a wandering people. Even when they were settled in the Promised Land, they would make these, other than those who lived in Jerusalem, they would make these pilgrimages back to worship at least three times a year for the different feasts and festivals. And so we can relate to that as people who are believers in Jesus Christ. We are on a pilgrimage. This isn't our home. We're working our way towards home. And I thought of the song we sang last week, I'm going home where the streets are gold, where every chain is broken. Is that your deep desire and longing? If it is, it changes the way that you live while you're here because it's a pilgrimage. We're on our way to a better place. Wiersbe says this, a vagabond has no home. A fugitive is running from home. A stranger is away from home, but a pilgrim is headed home. And that should be each one of us as we live here in the world, but not of it, as Jesus said, as we're headed to our heavenly home. So what about this psalm then? What do we get? How do we understand what a life of worship is? And he gives us some good indications of it. In the first section, you saw that it was broken into three sections, and that word Selah that's in there, I was looking that up again this week, and there's not really a good definition of it. People don't actually even know what it means, but it's thought that that was kind of a break in the song as they were singing it, where they would pause for the instruments or the singers to catch a breath or whatever. But it's kind of a break in things. But you can see by that it's in three different sections. And the first one is all just about this desire, this deep longing for God. And it's a little bit, you know, as you read through it, he's talking actually about the dwelling place of God. And so he's longing, and again, they don't know for sure at what time this was written, if he's talking about the temple or the tabernacle. But it really makes no difference because his longing isn't for that dwelling place physical, but the fact that that is what represented the presence of God. So he's longing for the presence of God to be in his presence. And you see just the deep yearning as we read through it. But C.S. Lewis described in his book on the Psalms this as an appetite for God, just a hunger to be with him. And I think that's fitting. Ephesians, we read that Jesus fills all in all, that he fills all things. He is the only one that can satisfy. So there is this hunger. Again, we have this hunger, this desire in us to worship, and only God can satisfy that. And so people go throughout their entire lives seeking and searching and trying this and accumulating wealth, and none of those things satisfy. God is the only one that can satisfy that longing that he has given us to worship him. So as we have this hunger, as the psalmist did, that there's another thing that happens. We lose our appetite for sin. We begin to not long so much for the sins and the things that would pull us away from him. Because our appetites change. As we learn more about God, we want to know more about him, and so we grow in our desire for him. I was reading this book this week. Sherry and I were actually reading it and going to chat about it, but this is a great book. I don't know if you guys have read it. I would strongly suggest that you do. It's all about the gospel. How do we live the gospel? And we often think of the gospel as something that we receive at a point in time and then it's over. But the reality is we need to be living the gospel, rehearsing the gospel. And this is a pastor. He shares his story at the end, just kind of how this book came about. But he was a Christian for years. He was a pastor for a decade. And yet he struggled with this idea of his sin. And every time he sinned, he felt like God was angry at him and chastising him and going to bring back wrath, which once he finally got to the understanding, the true understanding of our justification is final and complete when we believe in Jesus Christ. And so that helps us to free from that guilt. Now, it's not an excuse to sin. He's not saying that, but there's no more fear of wrath of God. And so when God does correct us, when he does discipline us and bring things into our lives because of our sin, it's because of love, because he loves us and wants to correct us. But it's kind of all about just a true understanding of the gospel, and it's something that we should read maybe every month or something to just continue to understand the gospel. And he actually, in here, he goes, does kind of a poetic version of the gospel. And I always think when I'm going to read that, like, this is going to be goofy, but it's really good. And there's two different kind of explanations of the gospel. Just, it's simple, but it's an incredible message. I don't know how I got off on that, but it's called The Gospel Primer. It's by Milton Vincent. So he changes our appetites. That's where I was going with. This is a quote from the book. He says, "What happens to my appetite for sin when I am filled with the fullness of God in Christ?" So we're filling it with that appetite with Christ instead of the sin. He says, Jesus provides the answer. "He who continually comes to me will never hunger or thirst again." John 6:35. "Indeed, as I perpetually feast on Christ and all of the blessings found in the gospel, I find that my hunger for sin diminishes and the lies and the lusts simply lose their appeal. Hence, to the degree that I am full, I am free. Eyes do not rove, nor flesh lust, when the heart is fat with the love of Jesus Christ." And that's just a great quote. So you see how we lose that love, that draw to the world when we are filled with our draw towards Christ. Back in Romans 12, the mercies of God are kind of our motivation to hunger and thirst for Him. It says this: God's mercies are everything He has given us that we don't deserve. So we can list off a million things. God's mercy is giving us what we don't deserve. His grace is not giving us what we do deserve. And so it's based on all of those mercies that we understand that He truly loves us, that He has given us so many things that we don't deserve. And that knowledge motivates us to worship Him. That motivates us to live a life that is dedicated, that living sacrifice to live for Him. As we continue on, we see just this soul longing. Again, it's kind of the same thing, but a desire, a hunger that can't be satisfied except by God. And his soul longs. You can hear it almost aching to be with God. He speaks of fainting and the experience, just experiencing the presence of God. His flesh cries out. It's a physical longing. Vodi Bakum says this: "No matter how good things get in this world, it's all Egypt." So it's all slavery, basically. It's all a pilgrimage. So there will never be enough good gold chains, fine linens, praise, adoration, or anything else to satisfy the yearning that God has placed in us. Only his presence in the land of promise will satisfy his people. It's a hole that can only be filled by God himself. So as we continue on and work down through this psalm, it's kind of interesting as he talks about the bird. Actually, the New American Standard says the bird, but all the other ones talk of the sparrow, or translate it as the sparrow. And I was thinking about this, you know, when you were a kid and you would go to some big place like Bass Pro or Cabela's, and you would think, man, I would just love to live here. I could camp out and get a cot, and I would eat the fudge and just live large. And then you look up and you see the little birds that actually do live in there. They're flying around. They live in the Bass Pro Shop, and you think, man, that's so cool. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's looking at these birds that are in the presence of the temple, the tabernacle. They come in and out, and they dwell there. They live there. And he's envious with a righteous envy of these birds. There's actually a proverb that speaks of the same thing, Proverbs 30, verse 28, talking about lizards. It says they're small. You can grab them with your hand, but they live in kings' palaces. And so it's kind of this just righteous envy of the birds that live in the presence of God. Jesus talked actually a few times about the sparrows. They were a dime a dozen, right? He said you can buy two for a penny, but God cares for them. He sees when a sparrow falls. They were kind of like the least of animals, and yet God cared for them, and he was reflecting that towards us, saying, how much more does he care for you? And so the sparrow is kind of often used in there. One of the things that, again, just thinking about what are the ways that God cares for us, and how does the temple longing and the presence of God relate to us today and the church? And we know that we no longer go to the temple, obviously, to be in the presence of God. In fact, where the reference is, but 1 Corinthians 6, it says that we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. When we believe in Jesus Christ, God places his Spirit in us. Jesus said when he left that he would send the Helper. And so there's a difference today, and yet God has also given us this place, this church. We don't worship this building, but it is a place where we come together as brothers and sisters, and there's something special about it, where we come to hear from God's word, where we come to sing those songs in praise and worship of Him, and we come to fellowship and to grow in friendship and love of one another in Christ. And so that's kind of one of those mercies that God has given us, is this place to gather, and there are lots of them, and some that are good. We're not unique in that, but this is a great place, and it's a great family to be a part of. So as he continues on in verse 4, he's kind of envious of the birds, and then he says, "How blessed are those who dwell in your house." And of course, we know nobody lived in the temple or the tabernacle, but there were those who lived in, you know, in the town. They were close by, and it was almost like they could just be there all the time, and he's envious of that, just to be in that place where you're in the presence of the Lord. And again, we're kind of in a unique situation where we now have that. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and so we live in His presence. So as I kind of was thinking through, how do you sum up the idea of this worship? And it's really, I think it compares to the agape love of God. It's the same thing. It's not something that we do based on feeling, but we do it unconditionally. It has nothing to do with the exterior or the outside. It's a choice that we make. And really, it is done because of our love for Christ. So the agape love kind of plays into that. Eugene Peterson says it's an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling that is expressed in an act of worship. And so when we leave this place and we say, "Well, I just didn't really feel it this morning in the worship," and things like that, we've missed the point. We come and we offer our sacrifice of praise to God. It's not about feelings and not about getting something out of it, but what are we giving to God? Our worship is actually a sacrifice, a gift to Him. So two more things here. So the life of worship, then, first of all, is just a desire, a longing for God. And then we see kind of that what plays into that, or why we have that, is because we're secure in God. And he gives us a few things. He says He is our strength. He talks about refreshment, and there's some question or debate on what he means when he talks of the valley of Baca, but just kind of like the valley of struggle or challenges and things. But we see that God brings refreshment on those. He satisfies and he helps even in our smallest little struggle. And again, I was just this morning, so last night, those who came to the girls' party, we thank you for that. Well, when we finished cleaning up, I went home, and probably 10 minutes after I got home, I was struck with this incredible abdominal pain. And I had this once other in Togo, and I knew pretty quickly that I probably had a kidney stone. And so it comes and goes. I don't know if anybody's experienced this. They say it's like child labor, and I would never claim that on a lady because I don't want to take anything away from that, but it is intense. And so it kind of went away, and we were supposed to go out to Mom, so we drove out there, and then by the time we got back, it was there again, and almost just crippling pain. And so, like, last time was in Togo, and I just laid on the bed miserable until it went away. I just drank as much water as I could. So last night we went to the ER, so from 7 o'clock till 10:30, when I'm usually working on my sermon, so if it's a little rough this morning, you know why. But we're in there. They give me 2 bags of fluid, 2 different pain meds, because nothing's taking care of it. They do a CT scan, and it comes back, and this way he says, you have a kidney stone, 2 millimeters. You got to be kidding me. That's so tiny. At least it could have been a big one that, you know, whatever. 2 millimeters caused me all this pain and all this suffering. And that's what, you know, often in our lives, with these tiny little things in reality, as Paul said, you know, I don't consider this present struggle anything to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So oftentimes it's this tiny little stone in the kidney that throws us into thrashing fits on the ER bed. But God will also use that to strengthen us, to advance our growth and our knowledge of Him. But He does bring refreshment. And by the way, afterwards, the doctor came and he's like, "Well, I'm assuming it actually already passed. Are you feeling much better?" And I was like, "Yeah, wish it had been bigger." But so I went home at 10:30 and was fine. So so how do we renew our minds, I guess. So we're talking about those little struggles, those little things. But really, this all comes back to God's Word. Truth is the only place that we go. True knowledge of God's Word is the only place that we can know to understand fully the mercies and all the things that He's given to us. And so that's what we always have to come back to, the Word of God, come back to the truth. The truth is found there, and that's where we get it. And then he just kind of ends the second stanza there, verse 8, with just a plea, hear my prayers, God. He pleads with God to listen, to hear Him, and we know that He does hear us, and we know that He hears our cries. Another thing, I guess, that I was thinking about this week, actually, from Dalis, he sent me a text and had heard a quote somewhere basically saying that people who love doctrine, I forgot the quote, lovers of doctrine are basically unsaved, and people who love Christ are saved, or something like that. And the idea, I actually did a little bit of digging into Daniel Rolland, who was the one that said it, a Great Awakenings pastor, and it's interesting. The quote, I think, has a lot to do with his life, because this was a guy who, he actually started his ministry, he was preaching hellfire and brimstone that he had heard other guys do before it affected his life, before he understood the gospel message, and he had droves of people coming to him, coming to hear him preach before he actually understood the gospel message, and I think that kind of plays into that idea of there are a lot of people out there who want to argue the finer points of Calvinism and Arminianism and all these little things, and we want to talk about little small pieces of doctrine, but they don't actually do it because of a love of Christ. They do it because they want to catch us up, or it's just a hobby or something like that. And so I think, you know, the idea is that obviously there are people who love Christ also love doctrine, so don't get that wrong either, and I don't think that's what he was saying when he said that. But we have to know the truth. We have to know the truth, but out of a love for it. And so I guess that's where it goes to our motivation. What is your motivation to love truth? Because actually, if you're seeking to grow in your vast knowledge of doctrine and things like that, and it's a selfish desire, it's of no value to you. You're better off being ignorant of it, because if you understand it all but you don't apply it, you're actually more accountable to it all. And so We are secure in God because He's given us His truth. He's given us the way to understand Him, and so we should love Him through understanding His truth. And then the last thing is that we're satisfied in God. Again, He is the only place that we can go to find true satisfaction. He says in verse 9, He's our shield. Verse 10, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere. I don't know if you remember back in April, we talked about the what-if questions in 1 Thessalonians 5. Well, this is kind of the would-you-rather question. Better is one day in the presence of God than 1,000 days anywhere else. What would you rather? Would you rather have, you know, a glimpse of His glory, or just continue to live in your sin and your deadness that's headed for an eternal destruction? So would you rather? But He is sufficient. Verse 11, He's a sun and He's a shield to us. He gives us grace and glory. No good thing is withheld from the upright. This made me think, of course, of you know, one of our favorite verses that we tend to read is that all things work together for the good of those who love Christ. And it's true, but it's misapplied. He says no good thing is withheld from Him. But again, we know that God does chastise us. He does bring trials and tribulations and different things into our life. But I like the way that Milton Vincent explained it here. He said, God always looks upon me and treats me with gracious favor, always seeking to work all things together for my ultimate and eternal good. And I think that's key. So yes, He's working all things together for our good, but we tend to think of that in the physical here and now, and we think, well, then I should be blessed, and I should have money, and I should never be sick, and never have a tiny little kidney stone, and that's not the reality. It's an eternal good that He's working for us, and so we don't always understand the big trials of life that come, and we don't even necessarily find out until we get there probably why some of these things happen, why children die at a young age, why, you know, whatever the case may be. But that is what He says, that He gives all good things to us. And then he ends just with that last saying, verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. So it kind of all comes full circle. It's back to just trusting in God. What is our relationship with him? How much do we believe and understand of him? It kind of works a full circle. So worship, that's a life of worship. It's not about just singing songs. Though this is a song that was sung to worship God, but it's a song that he's longing to be in the presence of God. He's longing to worship him in his presence. Somebody says, true worship is not confined to what we do in church or open praise, although these things are both good, and we are told in the Bible to do them. But true worship is the acknowledgement of God and all his power and glory in everything we do. The highest form of praise and worship is obedience to him and his word. Let me say that again. The highest form of praise and worship is obedience to him and his word. To do this, we must know God. We cannot be ignorant of him. To worship is to glorify and exalt God, to show your loyalty and admiration to your Father. So once again, we kind of come back full circle. We worship him because we know him. We know him because we study his word. We also know him because when we've trusted in him, he's given us his Holy Spirit, and that works in us. So I guess my question this morning to you as we kind of wrap up is, what is worship to you? What does it look like? What do you think when you come in here on Sunday morning and you think, boy, I hope Travis has good worship lined up for us this morning because I really want to feel something. And I guess my challenge to you is, if that is your thought, maybe it's time to rethink it and to come in here and say, I am here to offer this to God, no matter what it sounds like. Some of us make a joyful noise to the Lord, and it is not necessarily a beautiful one, but that is what he desires. He desires us in heart, not just in words and beautiful singing, but to truly worship him, to truly seek him. Let's pray this morning. Father God, thank you for this word. Thank you for this psalm as we see this man who's just on a pilgrimage. He's seeking to come back to the place where your presence is found. And God, some of us this morning, we need to truly come back to your presence. God, we've squandered and squished the Holy Spirit in us, or some of us have not even come to that place of truly understanding the gospel message, the fact that we are sinners destined for hell and eternity, but that you made a way for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, I pray this morning, if anybody here is in that case, that they would seek to know you. You said, seek and you will find. And so, God, I pray that they would come and ask one of us to understand. And God, for those of us who have squandered, who are misunderstanding worship, may you just use this passage today to open our hearts and our minds, that we would come before you a living sacrifice, that we would lay out our lives before you in worship, because you are worthy, and you've given us so many mercies and graces in our life that we don't deserve. God, we thank you for this time this morning. We just pray that you would guide us as we go throughout this week. Help us to be mindful of your presence and to live for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.